So we've given this time the title together, Christians Living in Tough Times. The reason why I gave it that title is just that's the way I would entitle 1 Peter. That's what 1 Peter is all about. If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter was written when the church was about to go through very tough times. Peter warns them, you may, he says in chapter 1 verse 6, you may have to go through various trials, that your faith is tested and purified. Then he says again in chapter 4 that it might get worse. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The Neronian persecution was just about to begin. It hadn't actually begun yet, but it was coming, and Peter could clearly see that the Roman opposition and persecution was going to get worse. So he writes to these five provinces. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says he's writing to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He writes to these five Roman provinces where I suppose he's ministered there, and he's got friends up there. He's in Rome, but he's very concerned about his friends in these Roman provinces, so he writes this letter to them. Every chapter mentions suffering. Every chapter mentions the trials and tribulations that they are likely to go through. And of course, his predictions were right. He himself lost his life in the Neronian persecution. Came a day in the story of Rome where the city caught fire, and it was widely suspected that Nero himself had had something to do with it. He fancied himself as an architect. He was always saying, I wish you could get rid of this city and rebuild it. So when it caught fire, they suspected that Nero maybe had been the one who had set it alight and caused the city of Rome to burn. And large sections of the city, most of the houses made of wood, large sections of the city were destroyed. So Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed somebody to blame because he was in trouble. And he blamed it on the Christians. And there came this savage persecution, the first of the great big persecutions. There were 10 big persecutions in the early church leading up to the beginning of the 4th century. And this was the first one. And it was terrible. They threw Christians to the lions in their arenas. And the Roman historian Tacitus said that they lit up the streets of Rome with the burning bodies of Christians. So many Christians died and were killed. They would put their bodies on the lampstands. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, said they lit up the streets of Rome with the burning bodies of Christians. But and Peter himself was crucified at that time. They said, we're going to crucify you. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified. If you want to crucify me upside down. And Clement of Alexandria, an early Christian, tells us that they crucified the apostle Peter upside down. He wouldn't let himself be crucified. He said, I'm not worthy to die in the same way as Jesus. Crucify me upside down, he said to them. And that's what happened. But this is the early stages of it. But you see, this is typical of the Christian church. We often go through tough times. It could happen very easily in this country. It could happen very easily in the West. It's only a matter of time before someone's put in prison for preaching the gospel in this tolerant society, which is, in fact, highly intolerant. It's only a question of time before persecution hots up in some part of our world as well as other parts of the world. The worst persecution in the world at the moment is in India, and terrible things are happening in India. But here's the thing. Peter says in the verse that I'm going to speak on in a moment, let me read it now. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I want to begin there. Peter says that if only the Christians will live in the right way, sooner or later there'll come a day of visitation. Sooner or later there'll come a day when God moves. And if the Christians have lived well in these days of opposition and criticism and persecution, when that day of visitation comes, which I take to be not a day of judgment, but a day of blessing, when that day of blessing comes, many, many will glorify God and be saved in that day. And that actually is what happens. It's what happened then. It's what's happening now. I have seen in Hindu newspapers, I have seen in the midst of persecution in India, I've seen someone write a letter to the newspaper. And the letter goes like this. Why are we persecuting these Christians? These are the very people that India needs. You see, what happens is you kill some Christian and all of the church start praying for you and loving you as never before. And you're kind of expecting them to fight back and to sort of kill you because you killed one of them. And they don't. They just pray for you. And they're so loving and they're so gracious. You drive them out of the village. You won't let them live in the village. You drive them out of the village and they go and live in the forest or somewhere. But they still set up meetings where they pray for you, and when your children are sick, they come and help you. They're so nice to you. The very people you're trying to kill and get rid of, they're so nice to you that you begin to say, well, why are we persecuting these people? And far from damaging the church, it actually hinders the church. It often helps the church forward. And it's an interesting fact of history that all of the early historians mention the name of Jesus. Josephus mentions Jesus. Tacitus mentions Jesus. Suetonius mentions Jesus. The Jewish rabbis all mention Jesus. How comes they mention Jesus? Why should all these early writers mention Jesus? Because Jesus was just a son of a carpenter, as people viewed him. Just a Galilean. Who cares about Galileans? A wandering preacher who gets himself crucified. Why should anybody be writing about Jesus? Why should some Roman historian pick up this one carpenter's son in Israel on the fringe of the empire, where nobody was very bothered about that? Why should Jesus' name be mentioned at all? But the astonishing thing, it is. Every major historical writer of the ancient world mentions Jesus. The reason why is not because they had their attention drawn to Jesus, but because they had their attention drawn to the Christians. There were so many Christians all over the place, and when you persecuted them, they loved you. They were so different from everybody else. But what you did to them, they loved you so much that it drew attention to Jesus. People said, where did these people come from? And they tracked down the records. They investigated where these Christians came from. And they only ever come up with one name, the name of Jesus. And the amazing thing is they get everything right. Do you know these early comments by Josephus, Suetonius, Tacitus, the rabbis? They never disagree at any point with our New Testament. They say, oh, it goes back to Pontius Pilate. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He created a whole bunch of weird guys who said he was risen from the dead. They all agree that he was some kind of genius who did miracles. They all say he was a magician of some sort. They can't explain this, but they all testify to the fact that he did miracles. Nobody doubted that Jesus did miracles. They all mention it. They get the exact date right. The Jewish rabbis say, we hanged him on Passover Eve. They actually get the exact day right when they crucified Jesus. And they don't disagree with our New Testament at any point. The evidence for Jesus is astonishing. Don't let anybody say that Jesus didn't exist or anything like that. The evidence is overwhelming. Every major historical source of that part of the world mentions Jesus. But what makes them mention Jesus, what drew attention to Jesus, was the Christians and the way in which they lived. People began to want to investigate. Tertullian, writing around about AD 200, Tertullian said, you only do these things because you don't know us. As soon as you get to know us, you will join us. Tertullian writes to a district governor, a head of a Roman area, and says, we've taken over everything in your district. We're in your schools, we're in your armies, we're in your shops, we're in your marketplace. We've taken over everything. The only thing we've left you is your temple and your gods. You can have those. All the rest we've taken over. Imagine writing that to a district governor. You can't say if it's not true. How can you write to the king of an area and say, we've taken over, all your guys have joined us? How can you say that if it's not true? And Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every time you kill a Christian, there's a church there next week. Almost immediately, it's a seed, the church springs up. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, said Tertullian. That's the way it worked, and it's working that way in India. When I go to India, I say it's only a question of time, before India and China declare themselves Christian countries. The gospel, 10% already are saved in China. It's already true that 10% China are saved. The various people that produce my books, there's an American subsection of it that only does one thing, and that's help get my books into China, into Mandarin. When we publish a book here, it's 100, maybe we reprint them, another 100, or eventually 1,000 or so. In India, it's about 100,000. There's so many people reading Christian stuff. It's the largest the quantity of books you produce anyway. You don't do that quantity in America, but you do in China. And there's so many Christians there, and they all want to read in Mandarin. It's 10% of China is already professing faith in Jesus, not in the big cities, but out in the rural areas. India, those places where the persecution is worse. I've seen it in Indian newspapers. If we are not careful, we are going to see whole states becoming Christian. It's already happening. Partly because Christians are the only people that pick up children, or girls' children. You have a daughter, you abandon. You don't have daughters, they're expensive. You just look after your boys. And in certain parts of India, 10% of the women are missing. The population figures are 10% lower than what they ought to be, because of their treatment of baby girls and so on. It's the Christians who pick these things up. Whole orphanages where every single person is having the Bible read to them daily. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. These things don't hinder us. And if things have get tough in here in South Africa, don't ever worry about it. Don't ever worry about it. It will only draw attention to Jesus. When people want, let's get rid of Christianity and have a comparative religion, that's exactly what we want. Comparative religions, that's exactly what we want. Let's find out all about Islam. Let's find out all about Hinduism. Let's find out all about evolution and people that tell us we're just complicated monkeys. Let's find out all about it. Let's find out all about it, what it does, what it leads to, where it goes to, and let's compare it with the Christian faith. Comparative religion, that's the best way there is of preaching the gospel. Our gospel stands up to examination. Let anybody anywhere persecute us. We've got nothing to hide. The more they find out about us, the more they'll come to see who Jesus is. And they'll come not from the Savior, but to the Savior. And that's the point that Peter makes. I'm urging you, he says, chapter 2, verse 12, as sojourners and exiles, we don't really belong here anyway, we're just temporary people, we'll be in heaven soon, as sojourners, and some quicker than others, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the main theme then, I'm for the moment just introducing 1 Peter generally, the main theme of 1 Peter then is to urge us to live the godly life and to tell us that that is the great secret of evangelism. It's the great secret of evangelism when you're being persecuted or criticized or opposed or slandered. It is the secret of winning the world. The way in which we live is the most powerful method of evangelism. What would you think is the most powerful method of evangelism? To go on TV and advertise something nationally, find the biggest stadium of the nation and get the biggest evangelists we could find? Or what do you think is the most powerful force in reaching a nation? What's the most powerful method of evangelism? I can tell you, it's the lives of God's people. And especially love. If you actually ask Peter, well, Peter, what is it that you want of us? What precise thing do you want if you are wanting us to live the godly life? What is it that you want? Yeah, his answer is love. He'll say, since you have been born again, what's happened is you've purified your souls. Having purified your souls, 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, then do it. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. If you ask Peter, what is it that you're wanting of us? It's that we become a kingdom of love. And again, this is what happens. And again, you find it in Tertullian, the first Christian ever to write in Latin. Tertullian said that it was a kind of common proverb in the Roman Empire. And the proverb went like this. It was, see how these Christians love one another. You go to some Christian meeting and you heard all sorts of weird things going on there. People thought they were cannibals. They said, you know, in that place they stand there and they say, let's eat this guy's body and let's drink his blood. And they rather misunderstood the Lord's Supper. And they said, these Christians are cannibals. And they accuse Christians of incest. You see, they're always talking about loving their sisters and loving their brothers. They're incestuous. So they came up with all sorts of weird things. And then they thought Christians were atheists. They said, I wonder what God they worship. And they got into some building to find out what the statue was or the idol or what God we worship. And they got in, they didn't find anything. And they said, these Christians, they're atheists. They persecuted Christians for atheism, because that's the kind of slander that went round. But they had to agree. They had to agree that though these Christians were weird guys, they had to agree that they were such people of love. And the news went around, see how these Christians, see how these Christians love one another. They were known for this, supporting each other and caring for each other, encouraging each other, even in the face of death. And they said, see how these Christians love one another. Tertullian can report that as a common saying in the ancient world. And so that's the way it was working. So I want us to focus then a little bit on this phrase here. And the phrase that interests me the most is the phrase, the day of visitation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that although they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, many people take it to be the day of judgment. I really don't think it can mean that. It's not saying live a godly life so that when God send you to hell, you can say, yeah, I told you. It's not. Surely it's not that. Surely the day of visitation is not God's visiting in judgment. God can do that. The word visit is used that way. But the word visit is also used of coming in a time of blessing. And surely that's what he's saying here. That's the meaning that fits here. There's such a thing as a day of visitation. The greatest was the day of Pentecost. Think of the day of Pentecost. Just 6 weeks after Jesus was crucified. 6 weeks after people are shouting out in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. The common people of Jerusalem are crying out for the death of Jesus. 6 weeks later, the same people, the common people of Jerusalem, the same people are back because their attention is drawn because of the day of Pentecost and their praise and their worship in the town. And so once again, everybody gathers. It's the same people, the common people of Jerusalem. But this time, God visits them. The Holy Spirit has come down, and the Holy Spirit is upon Peter as he's preaching, and there's such a moving of God. And 3,000 are saved. It's a day of visitation. And that can happen. The greatest times in the story of the church are days of visitation. It does 1,000 times more than an evangelistic crusade. We should live for revival far more than we live for evangelistic crusades. I don't know that the Christians had evangelistic crusades. I'm not criticizing them, but I don't think they sort of organized things. That let's have a crusade in Jerusalem. I don't think they quite did that. But times came when God visits them. And I think of times when it's happened upon this continent of Africa. I was reading, somebody gave me about a year or so ago, somebody gave me a history book in connection with South Africa. There was an outpouring of the Spirit in South Africa in 1859, especially in connection with Andrew Murray. And it was a mighty powerful movement. People don't know of it very much because South Africa was a bit cut off from the rest of the world in those days. But it was all over the place. It began in 1957 across the Atlantic. It went to England. It took place in Spurgeon's congregation. Spurgeon called that 1 year the year of revival. That 1 year. You can go and buy a book called Revival Year Sermons. It's dated 1859. It went over to Sweden. Many of the great works of God in Sweden began at that time. And it touched South Africa. Partly because of Spurgeon. People used to read Spurgeon's sermons here in South Africa. I have a letter of Spurgeon written to somebody here, but I gave it away. But I have a letter written to somebody here in this country from Spurgeon. There was a kind of connection between here and these revivals going on. And revival broke out here as well. And I think of one of the greatest incidents I know in this connection is in a place called Kirk of Shotts in Scotland. There was a day, 20th of June, 1630, when Presbyterians were holding what they called a communion season. You know, these Presbyterians, they didn't meet once a week. They would have communion once every 3 months. Then they would gather everybody, have a kind of conference. It was a communion season in Kirk of Shotts, 1620. And all the preachers used to preach a little bit. All the preachers would come and each would preach a message. And one man was asked to preach. His name was John Livingston. He wasn't a very good preacher, and he knew it. And he was rather sort of intimidated by being asked to preach at this great communion season. He knew he wasn't a very great preacher. And he wanted to sneak away. He wanted to go away and send a message, you know, get somebody else to preach. He was thinking about just running away because he knew he really was not the kind of a man who was up to the level of preaching of everybody else. So he wanted to quit and send a message saying, find somebody else to preach. But he thought, oh, no, I better try. And so he began to preach. And in those days, they would preach for 2 hours. And he spent the first hour expounding scripture and the second hour applying it and pressing it upon the people. And John Livingston began preaching, I forget his text, but he began preaching on some verse in Isaiah, and he went on for an hour. That's just his ordinary self. But then the second hour, he began to apply the message, begin to press it upon the people. You need to be saved, to be right with God, to be examining yourself as you came to the Lord's Supper. He began to apply his message. And as he began to apply his message, people began to break down. People began to weep. People began to cry. People began to call out to God. And it's reckoned that 500, this preacher who couldn't preach, it's reckoned that 500 people owed their conversion to that one sermon. And people, it's not 500 walking forward, and you can't find any of them next week. It's not that. It's that 10 years later, 20, 15 years later, there are people who attribute their conversion to that one sermon, the Kirkushots revival. It was one sermon on one day in that little village called Kirkushots. The Kirkushots revival. We could call it the Kirkushots visitation. God came down. God visits them. And so you see, Peter says, look, live in such a way that even though they're criticizing you, they're seeing you and they're watching you. People watch us more than we know. And we make great claims for ourselves. We claim to know God. That's a big claim. We claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. I mean, that's an extraordinary claim to be making. When I was a schoolboy, I started a Christian union. And I just got saved. I was 14 years old. Went back to school. There was no Christian union there. I started one. And I went to the headmaster of the school and I said, oh, I want to start a Christian union. And he said, yeah, what do you want to do? And I said, I want to join it up with Scripture Union and CSSM, Children's Special Service Mission. And he didn't like that. He said, well, you ought to join SCM. I'd never heard of SCM, although you use that term here, but I've never heard that term. I said, SCM, who are they? I said, no, join SCM, he said. I said, all right, I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it, I said to the headmaster. I thought he was a Christian. I'll pray about it, I said. And I went away and I made inquiries as to who the SCM were. And I found it was some liberal, destructive group that spent all their time holding Ban the Bomb marches and complaining about nuclear weapons. I went back to the headmaster and I said to him, well, I've prayed about it. I asked the Lord to guide me and God's told me it's got to be Scripture Union. And the headmaster said, yeah, all right, okay. At the end of the term, when I got my school report, there was the note at the bottom. This boy thinks that God talks to him. And from that point on, they watched me. They watched me with eagle eyes because I was claiming that God talks to me. Well, I do. God does talk to me. He still does. You see, they watch us, and anything we do that's different or a bit unusual, they're watching us all the time. You're claiming the most extraordinary things. You're claiming your sins are forgiven. You're claiming you're going to heaven. You're claiming that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you. I mean, you're making the most extraordinary claims in the eyes of the world. And so although they say, oh, yeah, yeah, but they're secretly watching you all the time. They're watching us. So Peter says, let them see you, and let them see when they speak against you as evildoers, crazy, lunatic guys saying all sorts of weird things, yet they see your good deeds. And so when the day of visitation comes, actually that's the day when they turn to you and they'll get saved in large numbers. And of course that is what happens. That's what Tertullian said. He said, you don't know us. As soon as you come and look at us, you join us. As soon as you come and find out what's going on and what we're like and what's really going on, you become one of us. And that's what happened in the Roman Empire, and eventually the Roman Emperor himself cancelled all persecution, banned all persecution, and declared that the state of Rome was a Christian country. AD 300 and what was this, 325 or something. He declared that the Roman Empire was Christian. Don't know, that helps us very much, but that's what he did. So eventually persecution stopped and the Christian church went on and grew. That's how so-called Christian Europe came into being. But I want us to just stay with this phrase a bit. The day of visitation. Well, first of all, it suggests, doesn't it, that there's a variety in the way in which God acts. It suggests that sometimes he's away and he's not with us specially, that he's not specially there. And then it suggests that one day he visits, he comes, he says, I've come to see you, I've come to bless you, I've come to work among your midst. It suggests, does it not, if you think about it, that there is a variety in the working of God. And it's true, there is a variety in the level at which God works. And there's a kind of to and fro and a coming and a going of the activity of God in our world. And he could be working more one place than another place. I'm very, very, I would be very, very disappointed in Nairobi if I didn't see people being saved every week. When I go to Europe, I'm very disappointed if I don't see one or two people saved every year. You know, the rate at which God is working is different. Spurgeon could say, that great man I've already mentioned, Spurgeon could say to his students and his followers, he could say, if you really preach the gospel, people will be saved. Just preach the gospel, people will be saved. He stopped saying that. He stopped saying that at the end of the 19th century. The 19th century was a time of decline, and it was no longer true at the end of the 19th century. In his beginning days, 1850s, he just stood up and preached, and people were saved. It's sort of automatic that people would be saved in every service. By the end of the century, when Darwinism had come in and biblical criticism had come inside the churches, which did a lot of damage, and it was no longer true, and he wasn't saying that at the end of his years. And they were dark days, and days of decline. And Spurgeon actually said, he died of a kind of broken heart. It almost killed him what was happening in the churches of those days. He found it very hard to take, and it killed him. He died in his 50s. And he said, they'll slander me for the next 50 years, he said. And he said, then the future will vindicate me. And it's right, for 50 years people slandered and criticized Spurgeon. Today we all admire him. That's what he said. He said, they'll slander me for 50 years, the future will vindicate me. And he was right. There's a variation. And there's a variation in South Africa, you can see it. When we had the first multiracial election and Mandela first came in. For a little while after those days, you're here more than me, but you can tell me if I'm right. Seems to me that for a little while there was a bit of an anti-Christian kickback. We know all these Christian, this all the old Christian stuff. Seems to me that those days have gone, and that we can preach the gospel now more easily than we could. How many years ago was it? 14, 15, whenever it was. And who knows what's going to happen in the future? There is variety in the story of the Christian church. But even in difficult days, even if you are living in difficult days, you prepare for the day when God will come back. You prepare for the day when God will move again, and you pray for those days. You pray for revival. I can remember. I could give you stories of this in the history of the world. Even. I'm so old, I'm a bit of history now. I even read things in history books and say, yeah, I was there. that really makes you feel old. But in 1959, when I was a teenage little boy, it was the 100th anniversary of the 1859 revival, the same one I've mentioned. And all over Britain, there were prayer meetings because it was the centenary of the 1859 revival. And there was the Baptist Revival Fellowship and the Anglican Revival Fellowship and the Methodist Revival Fellowship. And as a little boy, I used to go to prayer meetings, which lasted all night. I was the youngest one there. All these old grey guys with grey hair, and I'd go and join them as a teenager. Now I'm the grey hair, now the teenagers join me. But we used to pray for revival. And very soon, the charismatic movement began. About 1962, things began to move. And then the question was, did we like the answers to our prayer? When you pray for revival, you're normally praying that God will bless what you are currently doing. But when revival comes, God does something new. And then the question is, do you like what he does? You're the one that prays for it to come, but do you like it when you get the answers to your prayer? Sometimes you're a bit scared of what God does. But there was an outpouring of the Spirit, and that's transformed Europe in many ways. Not that Europe is strong, it's not, but just imagine if there had been no charismatic movement. Just imagine if there had not been any kind of moving of the Spirit in the 1960s. And for the last 50, 60, 70 years, all forward movements of the Christian church have come from people with a powerful doctrine of the Spirit. And people who have resisted anything of a powerful doctrine of the Spirit, they're dead and they're cold and their numbers are diminishing. They don't have any spiritual power. They came... Nehemiah uses the phrase, a little reviving in our bondage. You know that phrase of Nehemiah? A little reviving in our bondage. You can get a little reviving. And in Kenya, the difference between Kenya and many other parts of Africa is we have big numbers in Kenya. Every major church in central Nairobi has 1,000, 2,000. Valley Road Pentecostal Church has 6,000. Every major church has big numbers. Where do those big numbers come from? Well, it comes from the outpouring of the Spirit. There was a kind of outpouring of the Spirit in 1982. It began in Rwanda, it went round the Lake Victoria, went into Uganda, went into Kenya, went into Tanzania, and it stopped at the Zambian border, never went into Zambia. But all of those countries north of Zambia, they all have big numbers. meetings in the thousands. Those big numbers come from days of revival. Those big numbers come from days of visitation. And there are particular years. There was one particular year, 1961, when schools would close down. A school would close down because all of the children were crying. They'd be weeping, and the teachers couldn't teach them. They were, you know, what's wrong? And the children would say, no, I want to be saved. And they'd be crying and weeping. And they would close the school down while Christians helped all the children to get saved. My wife, Jenny, whom you know, she only comes in the warm weather. You have to hot the weather up if you wanted to come. But my wife was saved in 1961. It was a year of visitation. Many, many people in Kenya, if you trace the history, the old guys, you find they were saved in 1961. The university, there was an outpouring of the Spirit. Molo School up in the middle of the land. Jenny was there. She was saved at that time. There were outpourings, visitations. And Peter says, well, you know, at the moment we're being persecuted. Might even get worse. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. But live in such a way that when the visitation comes, they glorify God in that day. Even though the days may be hard and tough, don't give up. Live in such a way that you're preparing for the future. And I think that's the message for many parts of the world at the moment. There are many parts of the world experiencing revival. But there are other parts of the world not experiencing revival. What do you do when you're not experiencing revival? Although you've heard me say, and I'm still saying it, that I think there's a quiet little revival going on in South Africa already. I do not come back to any church anywhere in South Africa which is not bigger by the year. And although it's in certain areas, the purely, you'll forgive this language, but the purely black indigenous churches don't seem to have been touched yet. But there are powerful movements going on, but they're quiet. I'm hoping they'll stay quiet. I'm praying that America won't find out, otherwise we'll be besieged with tourists coming to see the revival. It's a quiet revival. Long may it stay quiet until the whole world discovers. One day they'll discover. But I don't know. There's such a thing as a day of visitation. And so the great question is, how do we live when it's not a day of visitation? Well, the next thing I want you to see is that Peter is concerned for the world. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And he's using that word to mean the pagans, the unsaved people. Keep your conduct right, not so much for your sake, as for the sake of the Gentiles. We ought to have a compassion for the world. Do you have any compassion for the world? The worst thing, or one of the worst things that can happen to the church is that we've become a kind of holy huddle, as you might say. The worst thing, or one of the worst things that can happen to a church, is to be so enjoying the fellowship that it's a little bit difficult to join it. I can think of a particular congregation I know in this country, not here, but somewhere else, where people say, you know, it's a bit hard to join that church because everyone's so friendly and loving, but it's rather looking in on each other. It's a kind of a friendship club. And actually, when you come to it, well, it's like arriving, going to your next door neighbour and finding that they're holding a birthday party for one of the children. And you feel that you're an intruder. You feel that you're coming into something you don't really belong to. Churches can be so happy with each other that when you come in, you feel, well, I don't really belong here. They're all enjoying each other so much. And you don't actually feel very welcome. And no, we are to have a concern for the world. And I wonder how much you expect the world to be saved. You ever ask the question, what percentage of the world is saved? I get an email every day from a certain organization that encourages people to pray for the world. And every single day, I get an SMS telling me, pray for this country, pray for that country, in alphabetical order. We're in the Fs at the moment. I've been praying for Fiji and Finland. You get a kind of email every day. And what always interests me in those emails is they always put a little figure there as to what the statistics are of how many Christians. So many Christians, so many evangelicals, so many Muslims. And I look at those figures every day of my life. And they're interesting. In the Western world, it's sort of 1%, 2%. Strangely enough, in little islands, often the whole island is almost safe. Fiji, 25% claim to be saved. And but then I ask myself the question, what percentage of the world is saved? Well, I don't know, but it's hard to say. But I would guess maybe 3%. 3 or 4%, maybe 5% at its highest. That's not very many, is it? I mean, 5%, what's that? Spurgeon used to say, the day will come, I'm a great admirer of Spurgeon, as you can tell, the day will come when there'll be more saved than lost. And Spurgeon used to say, don't tell me that the devil is going to say to Jesus, I've got more subjects than you. There's no way in which the devil is going to have more people that belong to him than belong to Jesus, said Spurgeon. And I think he's right. No, no, the day is going to come when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, go make one or two disciples in all nations. He said, go and make the nation a disciple, and then this one, and this one, and this one. And you've got all of them, and Israel will come in. That will lead to life from the dead. How many people do you expect to be saved in our world? I have a feeling that our expectation is too low. I'm waiting for the day when whole nations will come. I'm waiting for a day of worldwide revival, and I believe it's coming. And I believe we have to get ready for it. We have to get ready for whole nations to be won for the Lord. If you ask me, how many will get saved? Will the day ever come when everybody's saved? I answer, I don't know. Let's find out how many could be saved. Let's believe for major movements among the pagans, the Gentiles. I'm certainly expecting massive revivals among the Muslims. I'm expecting that, I can tell you already. Why do you think God is letting Muslims pour into the Western world? You think it's just to harass us and be a bit of a nuisance to us and make life a bit more difficult? Have our favorite shopping malls bombed? No. Is that why it is? No. Surely it's that they might come and be saved. We spent years trying to get to them. Now they're coming to us, and as I like to say, it's cheaper on the airfares. They're now coming to us, and we don't need a visa, they need a visa. They need a visa to come, but we evangelize them. This is the greatest opportunity we've ever had in our lives. And the best place in the world to reach Muslims are London. I rather think they're London, Nairobi, and South Africa. Some Muslim gets saved here, no one's going to kill him. His chances of survival are very high. He gets killed in Jeddah or somewhere, he won't even survive 24 hours. This is the place in the world to reach Muslims, plus London and Nairobi and a few other places. No, the day of visitation, little ones and big ones. Peter was expecting, just as the Neronian persecution was about to break out, Peter is not talking about persecution so much, he's talking about a day of visitation. And he says, if you will live in such a way, those guys who are currently persecuting you, and the temperature's hotting up, it could be worse, a fiery trial is going to come, don't be surprised when it arrives. But Peter is expecting a day of visitation. And I ask the question, are you living for a day of visitation in South Africa? I am, I'm telling you, I'm living for a day of visitation in this land. And I'm expecting it and looking for it. But you have to prepare for it. See, I think the great illustration here, I always feel, is the story of Elijah saying, the God who answers by fire, let him be God, and the fire falls. I always think that's the greatest illustration. But have you ever noticed, in that story, 1 Kings chapter 18, I think it is, have you ever noticed that before the fire falls, Elijah builds up the altar? He pours water everywhere. Why did he pour water everywhere? To make it quite clear that when the fire falls, it's not a trick. And I think in these days of the charismatic movement, where there's a lot of overclaiming, a lot of deceit and cleverness and people pretending to be this ministry and that ministry, there's a lot of money in it. There's a lot of overclaiming. I think before we expect the fire to fall, we must pour buckets of water everywhere and make sure that our revival is authentic. It's not manipulation, not pretending, not claiming miracles when they're not taking place. We pour water all over the place. I sometimes pour water all over the place, and my friend Craig says, why are you pouring water all over the place? or something like that. No, it's not clever trickery we want. It's the authentic outpouring of the Spirit that we want. You see, in the Bible, it's not the church that says we've got miracles. It's not, we had a miracle last Sunday. It's not the church doing that. It is the enemies. There's a notable miracle in this place has taken place. We cannot deny. But let us charge them to speak no more in the name of this Jesus. They know that a miracle has taken place. They can't deny it. They know it's at the name of Jesus. No one's putting in the newspaper, come and watch our miracle. No one's saying there's a miracle service next week, please come. No one's doing that. These things are done by God. And it's the pagan world that say, yeah, look what's going on there. We can't deny it. Let's just tell them to stop doing all of this. When Jesus cast out the demon from the place called Gadara, they come and they beg him to go somewhere else. The pigs are illegal anyway. They don't want to lose their pigs with this Jesus. They can see what's happened. We want these things to be authentic, so we We look for the real and the authentic. We prepare. We pray and we get ready. And then we proclaim. We build up the altar, which is surely, if you want to put it in New Testament language, is surely the message of the cross. The altar is the place where someone dies for your sins. You build up the altar, you preach the gospel, you lay foundations. How can the fire fall unless there's something for the fire to fall on? You follow me? We need something for the fire to fall on. Don't expect the fire to fall when there's nothing for it to fall on. We prepare for those days by preaching the gospel, by expounding scripture, not in an intellectual way. Some people think they're expounding scripture when they're giving academic lectures. No, I don't mean anything academic, I mean preaching. Preaching the scripture with power and liberty and authority. And we need to live the godly life. We need to live the godly life. In days when everybody else is turning to sin and wickedness, as they do all the time, we need to be different. And though I don't have time to go all the way through Peter, that's Peter's point. And in that section from 1 Peter 1:13 to 1 Peter 2:10, I reckon he goes through about five sections. Number one, be holy as God is holy. How can you possibly be relating to God if God is holy? If you're not, God won't like you. You've got to be like him. Be holy because God is holy. Have his love, have his wisdom, have his compassion, have his purity, have his cleanliness. Be like God. Be imitators of God. Be holy, says Peter, because you were bought by the precious blood of Christ. What it cost God to get hold of you. You see it is what makes you say, well, Lord, if it cost you your blood to get me the way I ought to be, then I'll go with you and I'll follow you. Be holy because it's the plan of God. Peter says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is what life is all about. The totality of human existence is about God producing a people who are like him. It's that that will change the world. Nothing else will do it. The politicians can't do it. I was watching the newspaper the other day listening to BBC on TV, and I see that, what's the figure? Can I remember the figure? There's something like 2 billion slaves on planet Earth. Now, is it 2 billion or 2 million? I don't know, I've forgotten the figure. Two what? Yeah. And they reckon they make $1.5 billion per year out of them. Their owners. The sheer quantity of slaves in our world is terrible. And you only have to watch your TV to see what's going on with sexual harassment and girls being kidnapped and all the rest. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. And democracy. Democracy's gone bad, hasn't it? Every democracy in the world, so-called, if they are democracies, they're all riddled with corruption. A guy manipulates the vote. You know what Mugabe said to the Kenyan government, had said to a Kenyan president, how can you possibly lose an election when you're the one that organizes it? That's a revealing remark, isn't it? And it's not just Africa, it's everywhere. It's as much in the West as anywhere else. Only they're cleverer at doing it and they keep it more quiet. But democracy's in a mess, isn't it? The economic balance of the world. There used to be a time when about 40% of the world owned about 60% of the world's possessions. Then it was about 30% owned about 70%. Then it was 20% owned about 80%. Then it was about 10% owned 90% of the world's goods and possessions. What is it now? I don't know. But I could take a guess. I would think it's about 3% owned 97%. What does that lead to? It leads to slavery. If 3% of the world own the other 70%, they literally own them. You go for a job, they say, yeah, you can work for us. But you know, if we can find some money for you, we'll see what we can find. And that's happening. Not only in poor countries, it's happening in America. You can go to some place and say, well, you don't have any money, but be a volunteer. We'll train you. Come and be a kind of intern, and maybe we'll find some money for you. It's leading more and more into slavery. What is our world coming to? Well, I don't know, but I do know the answer. The answer is Jesus. The only answer is a visitation. The only answer is that God can come down. You remember what Isaiah said? Isaiah told us to pray. Isaiah chapter 64, he told us to pray, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And I like that word, and I tell you why I like it. The story goes that when they were praying for revival, the revival that broke out in 1904 in Wales, the 1904 revival in Wales, the story goes that they were praying for revival before that revival came. But the story goes that the revival came when the word "oh" came in the praying. When the people got to the point where they said, "Well, Lord, we're a bit desperate. We're in such trouble. Oh, oh, oh," that you would rend them. When that word "oh" came, when they were praying in such a way that they knew there was no hope for them except that God should move. And that word "oh" came into their praying. At that point, the 1904 revival began. And Isaiah, there's a little Hebrew word there which we translate "oh" in Hebrew is "ach, ach, ach." It's a word of emotion and feeling and depth and longing. Oh, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might move at your presence and the water might begin to boil. That's Isaiah's way of putting it. A day of visitation. There is such a thing as a day of visitation, and we have to prepare for it. And we have to prepare for it not only by preaching and getting our message right and putting down something that the Lord can bless, but there has to be backing. There has to be something behind it which backs it and makes it credible. And the backing is the godly life. That's what Peter's concerned about. And as you go through this book, I don't have time to go through the whole book. I'm just trying to give you its atmosphere and its central message. As you go through the book, he gives these arguments: the holiness of God, the costliness of salvation, the plan of God, which is what life is all about. Then he gets down to details. The word of God. It was the word that gave you the new birth in the beginning, and it's the word of God, the message of the gospel, that will carry you on. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow in salvation. Not into, but in salvation. You've got to grow, you've got to be mature, and that maturity will largely be a matter of love. And put down anything that is opposed to love. Put away malice, chapter 2, verse 1. Put away deceit. Put away hypocrisy. Put away envy. Put away slander. And if you think about it, those are things that damage love. And there's a bit of malice in your heart, it damages love. When you're deceiving people, it's damaging love. When there's hypocrisy, when you're pretending to be what you're not, it's damaging love. You can't get close to people in love when you're really hiding. Envy, when it makes you irritated that somebody has something you've not got, it damages love. Slander, when you're easily turning to gossip, you're not even sure whether it's true, you just say it anyway. It destroys love. It weakens churches. Churches, the worst thing that can happen to a church is everybody begins to criticize everybody everywhere, and the whole place becomes quarrelsome. You get scared to go to a church meeting because Mr. A is going to fight against Mr. B. We've got to become a kingdom of love where we're famous for it, where people say, "Well, you know, those people don't know whether I believe in all that stuff they believe, but when I go there, I want to listen because they've got something. I wish I had what they've got." And you listen because you can see they've got something you've not got. It's a community of love. The world is not looking for great sermons. Sorry about that. I wish they were. I tried to produce a few for them. The world's not looking for great sermons anyway. The world's not looking for great music. I mean, Beatles is even better. The world's not looking for great organization. Their organization is far better than ours. The world's not looking for those things, but the world is looking for love. There's no love in those things. You go into some business, they're all cutting each other's throats. There's no love there. There's no love among the politicians. They're all fighting each other. There's no love in those places. The only place where there might be any hope of love is us. We are the only ones. We are born again, says Peter, in order that we might get to be a people of love and work it out, put away all malice and deceit. What he's going after is love. That's the height of holiness. It's not just morality. It's not just not committing adultery and not robbing a bank very often. It's not that. It's not just morality. It is spirituality. It's a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in hearts. They shall see God. I don't think it just means see God in the future. It means see God now. They're likely to be visited by God. God honors us when we live for him. It's such a thing as God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant," even before you get to judgment day. Even before you get to that last day, God can look down and say, "Well done. I'm going to bless you. Now I see that you fear me. I swear, I'm giving an oath to you. I swear I will bless you." And God moves and blessing comes into your life. We have to go after the life of love. And Peter says it's by the word. Then he comes to the church. The high point of his appeal for love is when he gets to the church. He says, as you come to him, chapter 2, verse 4, and the Greek is a present tense. It means as you are constantly coming to him. So you keep on coming to Jesus day by day. As you are coming to him, You, verse 5, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. What does God come to you? What does God do to you when you come to Jesus? Day by day by day, you come to Jesus. What does God do for you? Peter says he puts you more than ever into the church. As you come to him, he's putting you into a living temple. He's making like a holy building. The church is like a building. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The church is like a building. Not that it is a building, but it's like a building. And Christians are stones. They're not bricks. When you look around this building, you can see the shape of the bricks. A bit boring. Everyone's absolutely square. Couldn't you have used some nice shapely stones? They're all just bricks. God's not building a building of bricks. He's building a building of stones. They're not the same. Each stone, just pick it up from the ground, it's shapeless and you can't see how it will fit into anything. But you chisel it and you shape it and you fit it in. And the Christian church is a temple of living stones. And there's one chief cornerstone into which we all fit and belong, Jesus. And we are living stones. In other words, as you keep on coming to Jesus, what he does is he puts you more and more and more and more into his church. You say, well, I'm in his church already. Yeah, he'll put you in even more. He'll make you more and more a participant in his church. I wonder whether that's a new idea to you. You should become more closely involved with the church than ever before. And Jesus is likely to be daily doing that in your life. Or I put it to you like this. As you mature in the Christian life, do you get more independent or do you get more dependent? Do you say to yourself, when I was a young Christian, I sort of depended upon people a lot, but now I'm a mature Christian, now I can feed myself. I'm a bit more independent now. Do you say, well, and you know, I'm growing, I'm getting more independent. No, you're not growing, you're backsliding. As you grow, maybe the word is not dependent, maybe the word is interdependent. As the people grow, they become interdependent. They are joined onto each other. The bricks and the stones are carved and shaped, and you fit in somewhere in the church of God. You become more and more involved in the church. You may say, why is this? Why does Peter say this? And why does he talk about loving each other? Why does Peter not say you must love everybody? You might say, well, Peter, surely the high point of holiness is that we love everybody. We love everybody everywhere. We love the poor and the needy and those who are wicked. We even love them. We love everybody. That's the high point of holiness, that we love everybody. No, that's not what Peter says. Not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, by this you shall know you're my disciples when you love everybody. He says, by this you are known to be my disciples when you love each other. Now, why does he do that? Why does the Bible do that? You would think that loving everybody is higher than just loving your fellow Christians. So why is it that it's the loving each other that's the point? Well, I answer, because God is not wanting individuals who'll be great men and women of love. He is wanting a community of love. We can all be one little person who's nice and generous and sends our money to China or somewhere or helps the needy and the poor, but we're just isolated individuals. Well, that's all right, but it is more complicated. It is higher to be a community of love, of people closely knit and tied together who love each other. It is far, far easier to send some money to some guy who's starving in Ethiopia than to be nice to the person sitting on the chair next door to you. I mean, he's right there. He's going to irritate you a bit. That guy in Ethiopia, you don't even know his name. You get a photograph and some organization sends you a photograph of him once every year. That's not really love. Love is people you're close to and you get on with them. You flow with them, even though they're a bit different skin color, different this, different that. He comes from that tribe, she comes from this tribe. You're all so varied, you're all coming from different places, and yet you're all interwoven, interdependent, looking after each other. A community of love, a community which is a kingdom of love, and everybody can see it. And they come because they say, well, that place down there, that preacher, he preaches a bit too long, but never mind about that. They love each other so much. And it's the love that draws them. It's the love that brings them in. Everybody's looking for love. The secret of evangelism is to love everybody everywhere, beginning with those that nobody else wants. The great secret of evangelism is to find people that nobody else wants. I've often said that to pastors. I was in Sweden about 3 years ago. I said to the pastor, is there anybody around here that nobody wants? And the pastor said, yeah, you know, the government, when we have Muslim immigrants, the government send them down to some place down here, and there's a kind of a center for new immigrants down the road, sort of about 5 miles away. And I said to him, why don't you target that place and see whether you can get anybody saved in that place? I went back 1 year later. That Sunday, I was back 1 year later, we baptized 9 Iranians who'd just been saved. I went back a year later still, and they're singing in Iranian languages because so many people from down the road, or as it were, coming in, they have to use more than one language these days. When you go after people that nobody wants, if nobody wants you, but you find the church wants you, you go to church. Because these people, they're so nice to you, they love you so much. Go after people that nobody else wants. I had the same experience in India. I used to go to India, and I would say in Mumbai, go after the Marathi. The people at the top speak English. The people in the middle speak Hindi. The lowest of the low speak the language of Maharashtra, Marathi. Marathi, who wants to speak Marathi? It's the lowest of the low. I used to say to them, go after the Marathi. Nobody took much notice. I would say it every year, but no one ever took any notice of me. But then 1 year I went back and they said, oh, our church is growing so much. You know, it's 3 times the number than it was last time you were here. It's bursting at the seams. Oh, what happened? Well, we went to the Marathi. You go after those that nobody else wants. That's what Jesus did. I mean, who wanted Gentiles? Who wanted these girls on the streets? Who wanted these tax collectors? They weren't people that anybody wanted. When the New Testament says that Jesus was with the sinners and the tax collectors, what does the word sinners mean? It means people who are not allowed in the synagogues. They would come to the synagogue and say, we don't want you. You know, you better get your life right, and then maybe we might let you come in. But no, there's no room for you here. We don't want you. Those people were called the sinners. The outside, they weren't even allowed in the synagogues. Jesus wanted them. And I can tell you, as somebody who goes after sinners, I can tell you, sinners are often more interesting than saints. But anyway, don't tell anybody that. But Jesus went after these sinners, and they loved him. They loved him so much because he was so nice to them. And do you know Acts 11:19? The Jews went everywhere. The Jews went everywhere speaking the gospel, speaking to nobody except to the Jews. They went out and thought, they're these Gentiles, they'll never believe the gospel. Let's not bother with them. They went out everywhere speaking to the Jews. And then Acts 11:19 says, but somebody said, why can't we speak to the Gentiles? And someone spoke to the Gentiles, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number was added to the Lord. And within no time at all, there were more Gentiles than Jews who were Christians. You become a kingdom of love. You go after people that nobody else wants. You become famous for your love, and you go on doing it. And one day, there's a day of visitation. And suddenly people are flooding in. Your building will not hold them. You can't even get them in. Hundreds will be outside. I've seen it. I can tell you of places where hundreds are outside the door, waiting to get in. And you have to put outside speakers to be able to minister to people who can't get in because the building's not big enough. The day of visitation. It's happened in our history here in this country. It's happened in our history before. And please God, it will happen again. Let's stand and let's pray. Our Father, we long for that day of visitation, a day when you raise the level at which you are working, and the day when it's not the ones and the twos, but the tens and the twenties and the hundreds and the thousands. Please do it, Lord, not for our sake. We don't ask it for our sake, but we ask it for your sake. Why should men ridicule your name? Why should the devil have more converts than you? Lord, we pray, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that mountains might flow at your presence, that waters might begin to boil. Please come and do it. And prepare the way through this fellowship and many others like it, that we may proclaim your gospel, pure, clean, accurate gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his mercy and his cross and his great salvation, his new birth, his justification, his sanctification. This old gospel, may we proclaim it and may we live it. Lord, we want to tell you today, we want to live it. May this congregation become famous for its love. not just famous for its leadership or its music or its sermons, but famous for its love, Lord, famous for its mercy, famous for its tenderness, very famous for its support of each other, famous for not having any quarrels in it. Lord, may we be a kingdom of love. Please, Lord, we ask you, please visit us. Please come and see us. Please come and meet us. May we have a day of visitation. Don't keep us waiting too long. Be merciful to us and come soon, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.